God's word comes to us this afternoon from Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 14. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, Be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, It is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contend with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Our text for today is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Most of our focus is going to be on verse 10, but we're going to briefly look at some of the preceding verses. But at this time, I'd just like to read verse 10. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, this book, of course, is written by Isaiah. And Isaiah the prophet ministered from the last year of King Uzziah's reign, all the way through the reign of Kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And according to tradition, he was sawn in half by Hezekiah's son, King Manasseh. Now, our text for today, Isaiah probably wrote this passage towards the end of Hezekiah's reign. Now, children, you probably remember Hezekiah. He is one of the few godly kings in the latter days of the kingdom of Judah. He removed the high places in the nation. The high places are places where people would actually attempt to worship God, but they were supposed to worship him at the temple. And he also abolished idol worship. 2 Kings 18 says of Hezekiah that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that was before him. The chapter we're looking at today begins with the Lord, through Isaiah, calling all the surrounding coastlands and calling all the surrounding nations to be silent and to listen to the Lord. He tells them of coming calamity, and that this calamity that is coming is the work of his hand. And he tells them that he will raise up a man from the east who will conquer them and will make them like dust with his sword and driven stubble with his bow. It doesn't tell us here in this text who this man is. But if we look ahead a few chapters, if we look ahead to Isaiah 45, this man that Isaiah is talking about here, this man who's going to come up and conquer them and make them like dust with his sword, is named. Isaiah 45, verse 1 names him, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him." Here in Isaiah, the Lord tells the nations what will happen 150 years before it actually does. He's showing the nations here and those that follow after, he's showing them that he is in control of all history. In fact, he even names an emperor by name who will come 150 years later. And the Lord tells them here in these introductory verses, he says to them, "I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." And 150 years later, exactly what is said here is exactly what happens. The Lord raises up a man named Cyrus to become emperor of the Persians. And Cyrus, what Cyrus does is he conquers the Babylonian Empire and the other nations, and any people that stood up against him was crushed under his feet. But this isn't what the Lord says to Israel. He doesn't say to them that this Cyrus will come and that this Cyrus will crush them. But in verse 8, Isaiah switches from giving a message to the coastlands, a message of destruction. He switches to addressing Israel. And the message given to Israel here is much different than the message given to the coastlands. It's a different message than the one given to the surrounding nations. During this time of prophecy, this time when Isaiah is living, the people of Judah are living in turbulent times. During the past 45 years, they have been faced with countless wars with the Syrians, with the Edomites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, and even with their own brothers, the 10 tribes of Israel. They have watched as these same brothers, these same 10 tribes of Israel, were brutally conquered, oppressed by the Assyrians, and brought into captivity. Even Jerusalem and Judah itself was attacked by the Assyrians and would have been conquered had not it been for the miraculous intervention of the Lord. And their hardship has not only been external in nature. The remaining believers in the nation of Israel during this time are constantly being grieved to the core by the horrible sins that surround them. The horrible sin of Baal worship, the temple cult worship that's occurring, the child sacrifice that was occurring during the reign of Ahaz and Manasseh. They watch their nation deteriorate before their eyes, both from war and from their own sin. Now, there was a time of blessing when Hezekiah reigned. There was a time when they had a godly king and things began to seem like they would turn around. But even during Hezekiah's reign, they were faced with conflict with the Assyrians and were only delivered because of God's miraculous intervention. Israel's future looked bleak, especially after Hezekiah's proud boasting, when the Lord revealed that he was going to send the people of Judah into captivity under the Babylonians. They would continue to suffer greatly under the reign of Manasseh, who served a myriad of idols, sacrificing children and defiling the temple. It was so bad that according to 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9, where it says, he made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. The Lord reveals what will happen to Judah because of their sin, because of their unfaithfulness. He reveals to them what will befall them. He tells them in 2 Kings 21, verse 12, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their nations, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Think about if you're an Israelite living in these times, especially if you're a believer. This is tough. This is hard. Wherever you look, there seems to be no good news. The nation you love, the nation you cherish, is wasting away before your eyes. The kingdom that it once was has been reduced to a vassal state that pays tribute to empires. And you have nothing to look forward to because the inevitable exile is awaiting you. But here, in the midst of these times, in the midst of these turbulent times, the Lord comes to his people. And he proclaims words of comfort to them. If we look at our passage, beginning at verse 8, in verses 8 and 9, the Lord comes to them and he tells them that he has chosen them, that they are his servants. The Lord reminds them that he called them from the ends of the earth. Although Judah has failed to keep the covenant of Moses, and though they've forfeited the blessings of an earthly kingdom, yet God will keep his promises. Yet God will keep his covenant promises. God's purpose will not be defeated by Judah's sin. They will reap the consequences for their covenant unfaithfulness. But the Lord will use it for their good. He will use it for their purification, and he will use it for their spiritual growth. And as verse 9 tells us, the Lord will not cast them away. And we look at our passage from today, as we look at verse 10, it really gets to the heart of the matter of what the Lord is telling his chosen people. And it's a central verse of our message today. And our message today is simply titled, God's Message to His Chosen People. And we're going to look at two main themes. We're going to be looking at simply, do not fear. His message of do not fear, and his message of do not be dismayed. Do not fear. In the midst of angst, in the midst of trouble, and a bleak future, the Lord comes to his people and he tells them, fear thou not. Simply he's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Though your future looks bleak and you will be entering into captivity, do not be afraid, but trust in me. And this isn't something that's unique to this part of Isaiah, nor is it unique to the major prophets. In fact, God tells his people this 11 times in Isaiah, and he tells it 3 times to them in the book of Jeremiah. And when the exile is at hand, so when the exile is about to happen, and this is when Jeremiah was a prophet, the Lord has Jeremiah tell the people in Jeremiah 46 to 28, fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, saith the Lord, For I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished." Essentially, the Lord is saying to them, fear not, I am with thee, but I am disciplining you. God tells his people why they ought not to fear. He says, I am with thee. The Lord who has chosen them, the Lord who has been with them for hundreds of years, is continuing to be with them. The Lord who delivered them from Egypt, the Lord who sustained them in the wilderness and helped them to conquer the Canaanites, the Lord who brought them into the promised land, he is with them. And the Lord who recently miraculously delivered them from Sennacherib's army, he is with them. Look at his track record. Has not God been faithful to them up to this point? He has perfectly kept his word to them. He has cared for and provided for them when they have fallen into sin, which was frequently. He never abandoned them, but disciplined them so that they would turn back to him and be purified of their sin. And the Lord has not abandoned them, but is using the events of their lives for their good. And he is accomplishing his purpose through them. The exile will be awful. It will be awful for these Jewish people. It will give them reason to lament. It will give them reason to mourn. But it is not the end. It is not the end for Judah. For the Lord will raise up a heathen emperor named Cyrus, who will decree that the Israelites should return to their land and worship their God. The nations would fear Cyrus. But for Israel, he would be their deliverer. He would deliver them from bondage and bring them back to the promised land. And the people of Judah and Israel were brought back to the land so that God's purpose could be accomplished. They were brought back to the land so that Jesus, the Son of David, the Savior of the world, could be born in a little backwater town called Bethlehem. What's also remarkable when Israel returns to the promised land is, when Israel returns from exile, they return to the promised land. The sins that plagued them before the exile seem no longer to be a problem. Now, there are some other sins that arise, but the idolatry, the Baal worship, the child sacrifice, these things stop happening. And there, in a sense, there seems to be a time of revival in the post-exilic Israel. And although the temple and its furniture have been destroyed, we do see a type of revival here in Israel. And for a time, the Israelites are faithful in their worship of the Lord. And if we look at it this way, we can see this exile was profitable for them. This punishment that they had to go through was given by the Lord to purify them from their sin and to revive their hearts. Now, we too are living in turbulent times. We don't appear to be faced with exile. But, like the Israelites, our future has a note of uncertainty to it. We don't know exactly what is going to happen. We have this coronavirus epidemic going on around us, and we don't know exactly what will happen with it. We've had political turmoil in a nation that is divided. We don't know what's going to happen to our nation. The questions arise, will we descend into greater wickedness? Will we face persecution? How are our children going to live in this world? These are all questions that we think about, and maybe questions that haunt us. Maybe we spend too much of our time trying to figure out exactly what is happening or exactly what is going to happen. And we do need to be concerned about what is happening. We are not called to be indifferent to the events of history. We are called to sorrow and sigh, repent and rejoice, pray and prepare. But one thing, as Christians, we are not called to do is to despair. Though the future is uncertain, like the Israelite believers, we are called to not be afraid because God is with us. The command to not fear here is based on God's presence. We need not fear because God is with us. He will never leave nor forsake us. Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, but in Christ we will not be crushed, driven to despair, forsaken, or destroyed. If you are a believer, God's word is telling you today that God is with you and you have no reason to fear. Do you really believe that? This is what God is saying to his covenant people here in Isaiah. He's plainly saying, I am with thee. And this passage, this verse, what it says here, isn't restricted to the people of Judah at this time, but it is to all God's people throughout all time. He's saying it to you, child of God. The Lord of creation is saying to you, I am with thee. Should not the reality of God's presence, that the fact that he is with us, be more of a reality than the dangers around us? We question God's promises. We question how true these words are. At the same time, we let our imagination run wild with what could be. At the same time, we let our imagination run wild with what could happen in this world. Should we not let God's word reign in our hearts, believing what he says and trusting the reality of what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28 when he said, Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. And now you may ask, how can God be with me? I'm full of sin and I fail miserably every day. Yes, you do. We all do. But this is the wonder of the character of God, and this is the wonder of the gospel. The fact that God has forgiven my sin, the fact that he loves me, he has forgiven your sin, and that he loves you is beyond my imagination. This is why the gospel is such good news, that the omnipotent God, the creator of the universe, is with me is beyond comprehension, and it'll take all of us all of eternity to fathom. The goodness and mercy of God to wretched sinners, to put it in today's language, it's unbelievable. It's too good to be true. Yet it is true, and yet we must believe it. And this does not mean that God is with us to accomplish our plans or fulfill our tarnished desire. In verses 8 to 9 of our passage, notice that the Lord calls Israel his servant. And what do servants do? Servants do the will of their master. Masters train their servants. They train them to be like them. And so God calls each of us and is with each of us so that we would be his servants, so that we would be like him, so that he can guide us unto all righteousness. And he will preserve us from evil and the evil one. And has not God already proved that he is with you? Isn't his track record in your life perfect? He called you out of unbelief and sin, and he cleansed you in the blood of his Son to live a purposeful and a holy life. Your tainted desires may not be fulfilled, and you all have faced trials and tribulations, but has not God proved himself faithful? Has he not strengthened you? Has he not helped you? Has he not upheld you? Has not the Holy Spirit used the suffering in your life to shape and mold you into his image? And dear child of God, you may be in the middle of a great trial right now. You may be experiencing the loss of someone, the loss of your hopes and your dreams. And the grief that you are going through may appear too much to bear. Know that the Lord comforts you, saying, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." He will not leave you or forsake you. And right now, as I'm saying this, this may seem like shallow words when you are hurting so bad, but they are true words. Although you may not feel it, these words are true, and they are from your good Father, your good Savior and Comforter. Like the people of Judah, we don't know the details of the future. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, next month, or next year. But we do know that the Lord is with his church, not because we are faithful, not because we deserve it, but because he is faithful, merciful, and he never goes back on his word. Now, we do know some things. We do know that our God is a good God who delights to do good things. And even in the middle of times, we should expect, even in the middle of hard times, we should expect good things. God brought good out of Judah's exile, and he can cause good things to occur today. I sometimes tend to be a pessimist. I tend to think that things are going to get worse and worse until finally Jesus comes. And I think that probably many of you are exactly like me. And there's even some biblical warrant to believe that in the last days, things are going to get really bad. But we forget that our God is a surprising God. And he often doesn't unfold the events of history exactly as we think they're going to happen. Let me give you an example. I think it was this past summer I took a class on the history of revival. And I found it, especially in this regard, I found it very, very encouraging. As I look back on some of the major revivals that occurred, particularly speaking about the Reformation, the First Great Awakening, and the Second Great Awakening, I found one thing that was very common in all of these revivals. At the time period immediately before each of these revivals, the world, the Christian faith, was in dire straits. It was at a crisis point. In each of these examples, the church tended to be corrupt. The gospel was watered down or corrupted by false or heretical doctrine. Most of the people didn't care about spiritual matters and lived for the world in great wickedness. The amazing thing is that precisely at these times when it seemed like the Christian faith could possibly be done for, the Lord brought revival. The Holy Spirit stirred up people's hearts. It was at these times when the church seemed its weakest that the Lord stirred up his people to prayer, and revival came. Now, what I'm not saying here is that just because we're in bad times, that automatically equals revival is coming. But it is encouraging for us to know that the Lord is able and willing to bring revival in times such as these. And what God has done in the past, He surely can do it today. What I'm saying here is we should have great expectations for our great God. This knowledge of our God should bring us to our knees to pray for revival, to plead with the Lord to use the bleakness of these times to bring revival to our nation, to our world. And we can also be comforted knowing not only that God is able to do this, but the day is also coming when the greater Cyrus is coming to deliver us to the promised land. The day is coming when Christ will appear on the clouds of heaven, and all the evil that we see around us and in our own hearts will end. All the injustice, all the lies, the wickedness will be destroyed. Christ will come and He will wipe the tears from your eyes. And He will take you to be with Him forever, where there will be no pain, but only sinless joy in His presence. Moving on in verse 10, we see that the Lord tells His people in Judah to not be dismayed. This literally means to not look all around them in alarm, to not raise their hands up and cry out, "Oh no, what's happening all around me? Everything is falling apart." Israel has been taken into captivity, and we're headed toward exile. What are we going to do? God doesn't want them looking around. He wants them looking to Him for help. In fact, this looking around has been a problem for Judah. Whenever trouble came to Judah, what did they do? Well, instead of going to the Lord for help, often they would look around to the other nations, to the heathen nations, to the wicked nations, and they would try and develop alliances. They would seek for help elsewhere rather than seeking for help from the Lord. And this is, in fact, is one of the reasons why they're brought into captivity as well. Not going to the Lord for help. Now, before I condemn them too much for that, I have to look at my own life. Or perhaps you need to look at your life. What happens to us when troubles arise? When something goes wrong, even a minor thing? If I think of my own life, often my first reaction is to tell my wife, or to get on the phone and tell a friend, even good news. I want to tell someone. I often go to others for help, or I often go to others to express my joy, rather than bowing my knees in prayer and turning to the Lord for help. And why did the Israelites do this? Why did they go to the other nations? Well, they didn't believe God. They forgot the promises of God. What Israel should have done is turned to the Lord. They should have sorrowed over their circumstances, grieved and repented of their sin. They should have been a light to the nations. But instead, they looked around themselves in despair. But here God calls them to not despair. He calls them to not despair because He is still on the throne. And He was working all things together for their good. He had a greater purpose in mind, and nothing could stand in His way to accomplish it. Not even the sins and rejection by His own people could stand in the way of His purpose. Christ would come. Christ would come and He would deliver His people from their sin, bringing glory to Himself, to His Father, and to the Holy Spirit. And as the Lord orchestrated these events in history, He was likewise strengthening, helping, and upholding His people in Judah. He was preparing them for service in his kingdom. He was teaching them not to put their hope and expectation in the things of the world, not in the things here, but in him, the God of the universe. They were not to be dismayed because this God was their God. He chose them. He called them by name. He says here, I am thy God. That should be enough, shouldn't it? The God of the universe is their God, and they know that he is a good God. They know that he has been faithful. But the Lord doesn't end here with saying, I am thy God. But he goes on. He condescends and comes even lower to their level. And he says to them, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God tells them that as they face upcoming trials and exile, he will strengthen, help, and uphold them. Notice that God doesn't say he will strengthen or help or uphold them, but that he will do all three. He will give his people strength so that they can go forward with confidence. He will render aid when his people need help, and he will sustain them when they are stumbling and close to falling. Now, how is God able to do this? How is he able to say to dirty, filthy sinners, I am your God, I am with thee? How is he able to strengthen, help, and uphold sinners with his righteous right hand? Well, it's all because of Jesus Christ. He not only condescends to our level when he communicates with us, but he's the perfect example of condescension. For he himself came down into this world to be one of us, except without sin. He came down into this world as perfectly human so that he could live a perfect life for us, so that he could suffer the wrath of sin for us, and so that he could die on the cross for us. Our text mentions God's right hand of righteousness and how he strengthens, helps, and upholds his people with it. It is because of Christ that a righteous God can do this. And it's because of Jesus Christ that God's righteousness can correspond so perfectly with his love and with his justice. Because if it was not for Christ, all of us would be under the wrath of God. And all of us, God could justly cast into eternal damnation. But because Christ did the will of the Father, because Jesus lived a perfect life, because he died on the cross, God can say to each one of us, I am your God. I am with you. Isn't it beautiful and amazing to consider that God righteously shows favor to his people? It is perfectly just of him to love unrighteous sinners. Though we in no way whatsoever have earned favor with him, yet he in eternity past declared a way of reconciliation between himself and his people. Our Lord perfectly unites his justice and love in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory and for our sake. God is not cheating the system when he loves us. He's not cheating the system when he saves us and when he forgives us our sin. But he is righteously doing so. He is perfectly and justly doing so in Jesus Christ. However, if you are not in Christ, if you are not trusting in him for salvation, if you are sitting here and dismissing this God and dismissing this message to you, know that this righteous right hand will not uphold you. This righteous right hand will crush you. If you do not turn, if you do not repent and believe the gospel offered to you from such a good and such a faithful God, he will cast you into eternal damnation. Today you have every reason to fear. Today you have every reason to be dismayed if you do not know the Lord. I plead with you to go to him today, to throw yourself at his feet, to throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. He will not reject you. He will embrace you as his own. But do not wait. Do not put it off. Today, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. And dear believer, as you continue through these uncertain times, as you look around you and see disease, unrest, wickedness, injustice, persecution, lies, and you, as you bear your own personal crosses, you must grieve because of the sin and sadness you see. You must pray and help those in need. You must evangelize and be lights on a hill. You must become, or you may become involved in politics or promote the end of wickedness. You may cry and mourn because of the pain and anguish you feel. But you need not despair. For your God is still and will always be sitting on his throne. This world, this nation, this town is fully under his control, and everything is going according to plan. The greater Cyrus is coming, and nothing that is happening now will prevent his victory. Nothing that is happening now will prevent his return. And our Almighty God today says to you, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Amen. Our faithful Lord in heaven, oh Lord, thou art so good. And we pray, oh Lord, that we would continually look to thee to find our hope, that we would believe thy word and thy promises to us, and that this would spur us on to live our lives in their entirety for thee, Lord. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst reign in our hearts, that we would serve thee and praise thy great name. Bless us in these times, Lord. Give us strength we need in this coming week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.